1965, Jackie DeShannon was certain she knew what the world needed. And she sang about it. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing there's just too little of. And by 1972, the OJs were calling for people all over the world to join hands, to start a love train. A love train. And man, there were a lot of songs about love in the 60s and the 70s. So many, in fact, that in 1976, Paul McCartney and Wings said, "You'd think that people would have had enough of silly love songs. I'll look around and I see it isn't so. Some people want to fill the world with silly love songs. What's wrong with that, I'd like to know? Because here I go again. I love you." Okay, I know that's corny, but I want to make a point. As far back as you can go in history, man has written prolifically love stories, love songs, love poetry. Man's created art that depicts love. Man's memorialized great acts of love. And there's a reason for that. Human beings need to love and they need to be loved. And I know this because we're made in God's image. And God is love. So love is hardwired into our spiritual and emotional DNA. We were created by God to love God and be loved by God. One of the reasons I think we need to know this is because when the world sings and writes and ponders about love, that's why. They're made in the image of God. Of course, sin's corrupted their view of love, and so love sometimes gets confused with romance or lust. Or love is sometimes misunderstood as a blanket tolerance of anything and everything, no matter how evil. But the impulse to love, and especially to be loved, is because they're made in God's image and we're made to be loved by God. The truth is, people desperately want to experience a deep and abiding love. And so they keep writing new songs and new stories in the hope that they can find the kind of love that will give their life meaning and satisfaction. This morning, as we return to our study in Romans, Paul will tell us that the experience of love is ours as believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the experience of love is grounded in the most wonderful love story of all. It doesn't and it can't be rewritten because it's a true love story. But before we turn to God's Word, let's seek His illuminating power. Let's pray. God in heaven, we do seek Your power. Oh, we pray for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that guided the hands of men who first penned these words. That same Spirit would now press and write these truths from the hearts that are here this day. Oh God, grant us this for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Let me ask you to open your copy of God's Word to Romans 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 11, and then our main text this morning will be verses 5 through 8, picking up where we left off on the previous Lord's Day. Romans 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11. This is the infallible Word of our God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week after the service, a dear sister in the Lord told me that she'd memorized Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, and it had served to provide her incredible comfort in difficult times throughout her life. And this is one of those passages that can really encourage us when we're weary. And the comforts and the encouragements that bring spiritual delight to our souls flow out of that marvelous declaration right there in verse 1. Having been justified by faith. Now, we've learned that justification comes from the language of the courtroom. To say we're justified means God has declared that our sins are pardoned for Christ's sake. He's paid the legal penalty for our sin when He hung on Calvary's cross. And He paid in full so that our sin can never, ever be held against us. And to be justified also means that God accounts us as righteous by placing Christ's righteousness upon us or in our account, as it were. So justification is a legal transaction that is enacted when we believe in Jesus Christ as He's freely offered to us in the gospel. So when we speak of justification, it is legal language. But with all the talk of courtrooms and pardons and imputation, as important as all those things are, and without them there is no gospel, as important as those things are, we still ought to ask the question, why did God do this? And here's the answer you must get. And we've got to get it, because if we don't, then our justification becomes nothing more than a doctrine that intrigues our mind rather than inflaming our hearts. God justified you, sinner, because it is His eternal desire to love you eternally. Let me say that again. God justified you because it is His eternal desire to love you eternally. But He can only love that which is holy and righteous. So in love, you were justified by faith. Faith in Christ alone. And Paul's been building to this. He's been bringing us to this point. He tells us in our passage, our justification means we have peace with God. We're no longer estranged from God. We're no longer enemies of God. We have peace with Him. We have access to God. We have access to the throne of grace. And our hearts exult in the glorious hope of heaven. And not only that, as we learned last week, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulations, our suffering in this world, those things aren't arbitrary. They're not a turn of bad luck. They have a purpose in the lives of God's people to strengthen us to endure. And that endurance then builds in us character. And then that godly character grounds us and confirms in us the hope we have for heaven. And Paul tells us that hope will not disappoint. In glory, having experienced the hardships of this life, the struggles associated with living in a cursed and fallen world, perhaps even being persecuted for your faith, the moment your glorified eyes lock onto Jesus, there won't be any disappointment. You won't be ashamed that you followed Him all the days of your life. That moment in glory, when you see Him face to face, you'll be filled with love for Him and love for your Heavenly Father and love for the Holy Spirit, because the three persons of the Godhead are the ones who persevered you and shaped you perfectly in this life for the life to come. But how do we know? How do we know that God loves us so much? That's a worthwhile question, don't you think? That's where we pick up this morning. Glance there at the last half of verse 5. Because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, it's absolutely true that we love God because He first loved us. And it's true that His love is the very thing that kindles our love for Him. But in this text, Paul's not talking about our love to God. He's saying the love of God. Do you see that? It's not the love for God. It's love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. How do we know that our hope won't disappoint and will be filled with love for God and glory? Because we love Him now. Because we love Him now. I read an interesting story about a chaplain in World War II who was in a particularly violent battle. And men in his company were dying right and left. And this was a different culture. As he would approach the men who were dying, you know what his question was? Son, do you love God? That sounds like an odd way to evangelize. But again, he was coming at it from what was perceived as a Christian culture. I don't know that I would do it that way. In fact, I can almost guarantee I wouldn't do it that way. But you have to understand, if a person doesn't love God, if you've never experienced anything of love for God, that might indicate you're not a Christian. Now let me point out a couple things here. First, this love isn't given stingily. It's poured out. One old commentator translated it using a Latin word, abundantissimi. Abundantissimi. Now, I don't know Latin, but apparently you don't need to know Latin to get that, because that really impressed me. Another old commentator put it this way, the love of God does not descend upon us as dew in drops, but as a stream which spreads itself abroad through the whole soul, filling it with the consciousness of His presence and favor and love. So this is no trickling down of love. It's not a few drops that God gives us. This is a full outpouring of God's love into the hearts of His people by the Holy Spirit. A second thing we need to see is that this is a supernatural experience of God's love that confirms He loves you. And listen, this is a subjective experience. It's an experience that captivates your whole person, that grips every part of you. It's an experience you feel in your heart of hearts. But it's not an experience you can produce in yourself. It's not something that you can manufacture. It's not something you can create with a certain ambiance. You can't turn on your favorite hymn and listen to it 5 times in a row and make this happen. An authentic experience of feeling loved by God has to be wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. And don't disconnect this again from the certainty of our hope. The fact that we love God now, albeit on this side of glory, our love is weak, our love is anemic. The fact that we have those brief flashings of love even, they confirm to us that we will love Him fully and perfectly in glory. You see, the Holy Spirit is our deposit. He's our guarantee. He's the earnest of our eternal inheritance. Paul says in Ephesians 1:14. The Holy Spirit pours out God's love now, even though our corrupt and sinful natures keep us from loving God with all of our heart, soul, minds, and strength. But even in our weakness, even through the muck of our sinful lives, aren't there times when you're so full of love for Christ that you feel like shouting or dancing or raising your arm or do something that's altogether un-Presbyterian? I believe this is what the psalmist had in mind in Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. What is a cup running over? But the love of God poured out in abundance in our hearts. And this deep and wonderful experience of God's love, it's nothing short of a taste of heaven. I was reminded this week of one of Jonathan Edwards' great works. Edwards preached 16 sermons, and they've been bound together in a book entitled Charity and Its Fruits. And the 16th and final sermon that Edwards preached was entitled Heaven, a World of Love. Heaven, a World of Love. And he talks about how God is love, and therefore God is a fountain of love. And just as the sun for us is the fountain of light in the here and now, and that light saturates us, in heaven, God's glorious presence will fill us and saturate us with His love. And every heart in heaven will be filled with perfect, permeating love. And the Holy Spirit gives us those tastes of heaven now. Sinclair Ferguson made an interesting observation that struck me. Aren't there times when we're worshiping, maybe could be singing, could be hearing the Word, it could be the conviction of sin, it could be gathering around the Lord's table, when you're just gripped by the magnanimous love of God. And after the service, you say something like, oh, that was heavenly. That's exactly right. That's what we were tasting. A bit of heavenly love already poured out into our hearts, guaranteeing our eternal inheritance, guaranteeing that love. You see, those delicious morsels of God's abundant love confirm in us, don't they? It's something of infinite love and infinite glory awaits us. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God's been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, this is the experience of divine love. And I know whenever we hear that word experience, it raises our Reformed antenna. And there are some legitimate reasons for that. I suppose all of us have some familiarity with churches where experience is everything. And it seems that the whole of their Christian lives are grounded in experience. And so then experience becomes the end-all and be-all of discipleship and worship. But pay attention to what Paul does here. He grounds this experience in the finished work of Christ. Or to say it another way, Paul grounds the experience of God's love in the great story of God's love. And he tells that story in verses 6 through 8. Our love for God is grounded in something that's historical, something that is an objective fact, something that took place in time and in space, right? We have a subjective experience by the power of the Holy Spirit, but that subjective experience is in something that was objective in history. That's why our true experience with God's not fickle. It's not fleeting, which is precisely what raw emotions are. Now, God demonstrated His love toward us in the vastness and the immensity of His love by giving us Christ. And one of the ways His love is demonstrated is in the timing of it. The timing of it. When did God provide this glorious manifestation of His love? Well, the New King James says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In due time. Those are important words. We could just glance over them. In other words, this happened at exactly the time God intended this to happen. The Lord Jesus was born on the exact day and in the exact place that the Father appointed. And He died on the exact day and in the exact place that the Father appointed. That's true. But when Paul says, in due time, what he's drawing our attention to is our condition at that time. What were we like when Christ died for us? Well, the first thing he tells us is we were still without strength. This isn't physical strength. It has to do with moral inability, a moral sickness that's so pervasive, it's made us spiritual invalids. In other words, you couldn't do anything to earn God's love. You didn't have a twitch in a spiritual muscle that could have inclined you toward God. As Paul tells us elsewhere, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And God demonstrated His love by saving weak, helpless, spiritually dead, impotent sinners. I know old Ben Franklin's credited with saying that God helps those who help themselves. That statement actually comes from Aesop's Fables. And it's a fable that persists to this day, that God will help those who help themselves. But that's not the gospel. That is a fable. God doesn't help those who help themselves. He loves those and saves those who cannot save themselves, who have no power to help themselves. My dear friends, had God not decided to love you from before the foundation of the world, you would have never seen the light of the gospel. You would have never understood spiritual truth. You would have been stuck in spiritual darkness. Because you had no way to flip the light. No way to turn it on. God had to do that sovereignly and graciously. And He did. Because He loved you. And He loves you today. And it wasn't because you were good. It wasn't because all of your kindness and niceness just sort of melted God's heart. No, you were ungodly, Paul says. That means you're morally foul. You were sinners, which means you missed the moral mark of God's law. And in verse 10 it says, we were God's enemies. And that phrase, enemies, is a summary of what it means to be without strength, to be ungodly, to be a sinner. To borrow from James Boyce, not only affirms that we're unable to save ourselves, when we're told we're enemies, it means that apart from God's sovereign, saving grace, we would be opposed to God. And if we had it in our power, we would attack Him and we would destroy Him. If we could, very much like Satan, we would drag God from His throne, cast Him to hell, crush Him into nothingness. And we know that's exactly what many people tried to do when God came in the person of Jesus Christ. This, of course, is a terrible picture of humanity. And you need to see it. Because this is also what helps us see demonstrably the glorious, unrelenting love of God. God demonstrates His own love toward us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the apostle wants us to understand that this really defies human logic. And so he provides us an illustration in verse 7. It essentially goes something like this. If there was really a good man and he knew another really good man was about to die, in that situation, a really good man might be willing to die in the other's place. So think of it this way. Yeah, if you're driving down the road and you see a house on fire and you know some of the kids who live there are inside of the house, you might run in and try to rescue them, even if it means to exchange your life for theirs. But don't miss Paul's argument in the context. What if that person in the house was the vilest, most wicked person who had ever lived? What if that person in the house abused and murdered your son? What would your response be? Let them burn. Right? You see, Paul's telling us what God did for us in Christ defies human logic. It's a picture of divine love. Because God saves those who deserve to burn. And He's motivated to do this because of an inestimable love for us. Now I want to briefly offer three quick points of application. First, and I say this because we're Reformed curmudgeons, we should want a deeper, more profound experience of God's love. As I said, this isn't heaven, and our love on this side of glory is never going to be full. But if we've tasted heaven's love, really and truly, we ought to want more. And it's appropriate to want more. In 2 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul announces a benediction, like I do at the end of the service. In 3:5, Paul announces a benediction over the congregation at Thessalonica. It's this: now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. This means our hearts aren't directed in the love of God the way they should be. And Paul's asking the Lord to do just that. He wants our hearts to be directed into the love of God. And perhaps even more illuminating is the Apostle Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, which we're going to hear again in a few minutes. But Paul prays there that the church, who's rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul is saying, he's praying to God that we will have an increasingly expansive view of God's love. And the second application is this. This love has to be grounded in Christ's finished work. When Paul makes the transition from verse 5, which is speaking about the subjective experience, to verse 6, which talks about the objective work of Christ, he connects this thought with the conjunction for, or gar. Well, in Greek it's gar. In other words, the experience that's wrought by the Spirit in us draws our eyes to Christ and Him crucified. And looking at Christ and pondering Him, given for our sins, is what the Holy Spirit uses to press God's love into us. It's not an experience for experience's sake. It's shock and awe and wonder that you see what God has done for your salvation. He gave His Son for you. And a third application. Your experience of God's love will be in proportion to your understanding of your own wretchedness. Your experience of God's love will be in proportion to your understanding of your own wretchedness. In Luke 7, the Lord Jesus was at a dinner party. And while He's there with this group of good religious folk, a woman came in who was a known, notorious sinner. And she stood behind the Lord Jesus. And she wept and mourned over her sin. And her tears were so profuse that she began to wash the Lord's feet with her tears. But those good religious folks were thinking, if Jesus really knew the kind of woman this was, He would have never even allowed her to get so close to Him. And so it was in that context Jesus told the parable of the two debtors. And it's basically this. Imagine a creditor. One guy owes 50 bucks, the other guy owes 500 bucks. If he forgives both debts, which one would love the creditor more? The answer was clear. The one with the greater debt. And so Jesus chastised the good religious folks because they hadn't even shown Him proper hospitality. And then in Luke 7:47, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." I know this is counterintuitive and certainly countercultural. It says if you're going to love anyone or anything, you've got to first love yourself. But that's not what the gospel says. To grow deeper in the love of God, you've got to grow deeper in your knowledge of your unworthiness. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to close with some words from A.W. Tozer. Speaks beautifully of God's love. Because God is self-existent, His love had no beginning. Because He's eternal, His love can have no end. Because He's infinite, it has no limit. Because He's holy, it's the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because He's immense, His love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea. That's the love of God that's being poured out into our hearts. And if you want to love more, you have to look at Jesus more. And there, you'll find the love that fuels our day-by-day struggles. Amen. Father, what a great love with which You've loved us. A love that in many ways is unfathomable. But it is a love that's vast and true and glorious. And we are so thankful that we have tastes of that love here on this side of glory. And they whet our appetite for that heavenly love. So draw us to Jesus. Open our eyes to see Jesus. Open our eyes to know that we've sinned much. We might look to you and love much. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, this is a covenant meal for God's people and all those who are trusting in the gospel of grace, whose only hope is in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If that's you, if you've cast yourself wholly on the mercy of God, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, then come and feast with the Lord and upon the Lord. If that doesn't define you, then just let the elements pass by. Now, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we confess what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. And you can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 851. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. There He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, at the risk of being redundant, I want to ask you to give your attention to the reading of Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. Then I have a meditation here from a wonderful old Scottish pastor. Romans 5, 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, this is from, again, Pastor Thomas. It's actually Hoss. I had someone correct my pronunciation recently. It's Thomas Hoss. Was there ever love like His? Well, may be it called love which passes knowledge. Angels are lost in wonder while they look into the mystery of redeeming love. How then should we, to whom this love is shown, be astonished while we're called to partake of it? He died not for angels, but for men. And when? When? Was it when we were faithful, affectionate, and obedient that we gained His heart to such an expensive manifestation of His love? No. When we were enemies by wicked works, when we were without strength or power to love or obey Him. Even then, in due time, did Christ die for the ungodly. In us there was nothing but misery. We were lost in sin, willfully lost by our disobedience, without power or inclination to seek for any favor at God's hands. And He wanted not for our services. His glory would not have been sullied if He had given us up to the fruit of our folly and left us to our deserved ruin. But freely moved by the mere goodness of His heart and out of pure compassion to us, Jesus offered to stand in our stead. And since to save us He must be made man, His love stooped to the lowliness of our condition, to the form of a servant, to the death of a slave. Love brought Him down from the throne of glory. Love clothed Him with a body like our own. Love urged Him on through all the painful steps of His afflicted life. The waters of trouble were never able to quench it, nor the floods of persecution drown it. Love put the cup of trembling into His hand. Love bid Him drink the last drop of all its dregs. For having loved His own, He loved them unto the end. His love abode till He cried, "It is finished," when having sealed with blood the sure and well-ordered covenant, His soul was dismissed, and He went to begin His triumphs over death, hell, and the grave. And when He arose again, love carried Him to the right hand of God. And there He is this moment, showing forth the unchangeableness of His affection by ever living to make intercession for us and pleading before the thrones, the mark of love so deeply engraven in His hands and in His side. And then, let us freely and fully come to this table and remember this love as an ordinance where the glory of His love is set before us. Let's pray. Again, O God, we thank You that You've given us this holy sacrament. We are thankful that it is indeed a sign and seal of that well-ordered covenant of grace. It is a covenant sealed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And as we come to this meal, we pray that our love for You would be increased, that our love for each other would be strengthened. So we ask You to work. We ask for Your grace to put our hands out, to take these elements, and to be nourished by Christ and Him crucified. We ask these things in His blessed name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, on the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, He broke it, He gave thanks, and He said, "This is My body given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Dear ones, take, eat, remember, believe the body of the Lord Jesus was crushed and broken for you. Then after supper, he took the cup and, having given thanks, he offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of my covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." Dear ones, take, drink, remember, believe the precious blood of the Lord Jesus was shed for all your sin. Allow me to again read this prayer from Ephesians 3, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen."